As I see so many here tonight, we do trust that once again that the word of our God will be a blessing to our own souls as we consider a little more of this very important, and I think that most of us will readily recognize, a very interesting subject. Now tonight I would like to read perhaps 5 or 6 short portions of God's word. And the first one you will find in Psalm 103. On Sunday afternoon, when we introduced the subject, I pointed out that there were something like 275 various references to the angels in Scripture. So that what we have been doing, actually, is picking up a few representative Scriptures here and there, and trying, by them, to understand a little of the vast subject that's before us. So we'll be doing that tonight again. A few scriptures here and there that, in a sense, are representative. And the first of them is found in Psalm 103. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Now you remember, of course, that in the so-called Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord gave the disciples, he taught them to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we have the reason for that. These angels that excel in strength, they do his commandments, and they do so perfectly. Now will you go over to Psalm 148? Verses 1 and 2. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Not only do they do his commandments, but they are constantly singing the praises of God. Now I know that many object to the idea of angels singing. Well, perhaps before we're finished, we'll see whether or not they do sing, or whether or not they ought to sing. At any rate, whether they sing or speak or chant, constantly they're given to the praise of their God. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Now will you go to Daniel chapter 7, please? Verses 9 and 10, verses that are well known to us. Daniel has had dreams, or is having a dream and visions. And in verse 9 he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. I presume these thrones are the thrones on earth. And the Ancient of Days, one of the wonderful titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. This, of course, points on to that time, not only when the Lord Jesus will be seated upon the throne of his glory, but even takes his own right to the great white throne itself. But here we have an attempt, in the words of men, to give to us some idea of the vast hosts that serve their God as they stand before him, stand before the throne, thousand thousands ministering unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now will you go to Matthew 4, please? Matthew 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Well, we know that this is after the time of temptation that our Lord endured, and ascending, Satan reeling as a result of his interpretation from the Word of God and his perfect obedience, as would be expected of an impeccable Christ, then Satan leaves him. And behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Perhaps this gives us some idea as to the tremendous, we would use the word today, stress, hardly applicable to the Lord Jesus, is it? And yet at the same time, the tremendous pressure that the Lord must have been under as he faced Satan and all his onslaught. And of course, was very evidently victorious. No spot or sign of spot, no possibility of sin in the person of our Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, the temptation was a very real one. But Satan having left him, the angels come and they minister unto him. You remember that in Gethsemane, the time when he bowed before his God and asked if it was possible this cup might pass from him, and he sweat. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. We're told that angels ministered to him too. Now this is an aside that perhaps has absolutely nothing to do with the subject, but I think it ought to be mentioned just in passing. Remember, brothers and sisters, that our Lord Jesus did not sweat blood in Gethsemane. The scriptures are clear. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Such was the viscosity of the sweat that the Lord sweat in the garden, that it appeared to be drops of blood. That's what it means, and nothing more than that. The blood was shed in Calvary, and only there. Now shall we go to Hebrews 1, please? We've already read chapters 1 and 2 in our introduction to the subject, but I just want to pick up here verse 14 for the subject before us tonight. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Well, we better read verse 13 to get the context. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? You'll notice that we're dealing with the activity of the angels, or if you will, their ministry, which is the subject for tonight. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, still again verses well known to us, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy. We better read verse 14 again for context's sake. Paul says to Timothy, these things write I unto thee. And the things that he's been writing concerning, of course, have to do with the public prayer of the males in chapter 2. The word there, men, is actually limited to males praying in every place. That would exclude any public praying when men and women are gathered together in assembly ways. And then the outward adornment, or lack of it, if you will, with regard to both men and women, particularly the women, in chapter 2. Coming to chapter 3, the qualifications for an elder and the qualifications for the deacon. And says Paul, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou or how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy or incontrovertibly great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, not the flesh. God was manifest in flesh, the incarnation, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, our last reading is back in Matthew again, and this time in chapter 13. Now, I do hope that we'll be able to touch, even only for a little while, each of these scriptures we have read tonight, but we will again be ranging far and wide in different aspects of this subject throughout the scriptures. Matthew 13, verses 41 through to 43. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And may the Lord bless to us these readings of his word. And again, we do trust that we might learn our understanding of them and profit by the application of some of the truth. We've already looked at, very, very superficially, I would suggest, as to the angel's identity. We've noted that they are spirits. They have no corporal body as we have, but they do possess some form, just what it is. We have not been enlightened concerning. All we do know is that when in resurrection form we too are in the glory, we will be like unto the angels of God. That's what we're told in Luke chapter 20. And that specifically has to do with the marrying and giving in marriage. So that the spirits then, such as angels are, neither marry nor give in marriage. They neither know birth, death, sickness nor aging. They have no ability to procreate. But not merely are they spirits. They're messengers, messengers of God, sent forth in different ways and different ministries. We're going to be looking at that in detail this evening. Holy ones they are called, and also the elect angels, 1 Timothy chapter 5. One would then suggest, and I believe it's only, well, it's self-evident, that the angels who in holiness and perfection serve their God today are also the subjects of God's sovereignty and choice. How or why, we don't know. But just as we ourselves look back and we wonder and marvel that God should, in His sovereign grace, pick out people like ourselves to obtain salvation, so with the countless multitudes of angels who serve their God in different capacities, they too are the objects of that electing grace. Now we'll see as we get on, perhaps not tonight, maybe tomorrow night, we'll just see exactly what their relationship is, and indeed the result of, to them that is, the work of Christ at Calvary, because they definitely have a very, very close relationship to the cross. You may not have thought so, but perhaps tomorrow evening we'll deal with that. Elect angels, and of course they are spoken of as ministers, standing before God in all their dignity, about which we spoke some last night. We are told that when the glory of God filled the temple in Solomon's day, the priests couldn't stand because of the glory. And yet here we have countless multitudes of beings, and they continually stand before their God in all the effulgence of His glory. So that gives us some idea as to the magnificence of these beings, as to who they are. Spirits who serve their God in worship and in ministry, as we see tonight. Dignity. They have a dignity that we cannot begin to describe or perhaps even imagine. They are called sons of God, and that by fact of creation. They have a relationship to their God, just as Adam did, a direct creation from the hand of God. Each one of them, that is, not like ourselves, indirectly, but they standing in this direct relationship to God, so that they're called sons of God. They're called the morning stars in the book of Job. In Daniel, they're spoken of, some of them at least, as being watchers, watching over the happenings of earth here, and very, very directly linked with the happenings of earth, and indeed in a governmental capacity, an administrative capacity, with regard to the happenings of earth. Then too, they are spoken of as thrones, that is to say, some of them have, I was going to say empires, that's hardly the right word, but they have jurisdiction over which they reign for God, of course. They are spoken of as powers, and also dominions, principalities, and authorities. If we go into the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, we have the principalities and powers there. In chapter 3, we have the same again. And it would seem as though that in one instance, it has to do with the evil principalities and powers. Satan's angels, the devil and his angels, as they are called, or the demons, about which we hope to speak perhaps on Friday evening. But then in chapter 3, where the church is spoken of as being God's great instruction book, as it were, or His great instruction example, so that the angels are learning something of the manifold wisdom of God in extending grace to people such as we. There we are told again of the principalities and powers, and they would appear to be those good angels, those angels holy and elect, who serve their God in perfection and who are capable, the others are not, capable of learning something of God's ways in grace. Nothing that they will ever experience themselves, but nevertheless learning as God extends grace to guilty sinners like ourselves who were fit only for destruction, as chapter 2 of the Ephesian Epistle tells us. Now if you go over the scriptures, you will find that probably there are something like 7, maybe even 8 different ranks of these beings. Starting with Michael, the archangel. And there's only the one archangel as far as we can tell. And then next to him, probably in importance, and closest of all to the throne of God, the 4 living creatures of the book of the Revelation. The cherubim. We also find them in the book of Ezekiel. And then we have the seraphim who are mentioned in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And I firmly believe that these all are ranks of angelic beings serving their God in their own specific area of responsibility. We have the watchers we have already spoken of and their relationship to earth and its political happenings. We have those angels of Matthew 18 whose responsibility it is to protect the young, whether it's literally the young in the sense of children, the infants, as the child was brought in and set in the midst of the disciples because of their questioning, or whether, as I believe myself it to be, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of our naivete, because of our innocence as far as the spiritual world is concerned, compared to Satan and his angels, we're spoken of by the Lord as being these little ones. And we have, as the scripture there tells us, at least if my application is correct, then their angels who always behold the face of their Father which is in heaven. So we have those angels who have a special responsibility with regard to the believers. That, of course, fits in with what we have read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are about to inherit salvation. That seems to be the correct reading of verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1. The idea being, of course, that you and I are on the verge of entering into the consummated salvation. Today we enjoy salvation to a point, but we are going to enjoy it in its consummation one day. We're about to inherit it in all its perfection. And that is how we're described there in Hebrews chapter 1, and the angels at the moment, therefore, are sent forth to minister to us. Then we have the angels of the book of Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, we have, of course, those angels who are responsible for the various happenings in the world, even with regard to nature itself. Wind and fire and other ways, water too. And then, of course, we have the outpouring of judgment on the earth dwellers in the book of the Revelation, still another group of angels. And particularly, as we read last evening, those who are responsible for the trumpet judgments in that book. Finally, we have an angel appearing on the scene. And he is the one who steps up and binds Satan and does so as he's cast into the bottomless pit and incarcerated for 1,000 years while the Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme. So you can see that when we put all these together, we have at the very least 7 or 8 different ranks of angels. I'm not saying that they are higher or lower ranks. Their areas of responsibility are thus enunciated. And that, I think, is all we can say. But it would seem to me that the cherubim and the seraphim have a very, very special relationship to both the throne of God and to the purpose of God with regard to his own, as we pointed out last evening. Now, I have gone over a good bit of what we have already looked at on Sunday afternoon, but I have tried as best I can tonight in summing it all up to inject some more ideas that have to do with these wonderful beings. Now, tonight we're dealing with their ministry. First of all, their identity, then their dignity, and tonight their ministry. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll deal with their destiny, and also their discipline. And that, of course, too, brings it very, very close to ourselves, because we are involved in that, both presently and in a future day. Their ministry, then, may be seen in 3 different ways. First of all, their ministry Godward. Secondly, their ministry Christward. And then last of all, their ministry, manward. When we think of them in their ministry, Godward, it takes on 2 aspects. First of all, that of worshippers. Secondly, that of ministers. Going through the scriptures and reading here and there with regard to the various angels, whether it's the seraphim or the cherubim, or the ordinary angels who stand, now I'm using that term in a relevant way, because we don't know, as I said already, whether their ranks are higher or lesser. We don't know that for sure. But the ordinary angels who do not partake of the special characteristics of the seraphim and the cherubim, these beings, all of them, are involved in offering of worship to their God. We have noted that in Psalm 103, and of course in Psalm 148 as well, and in other places, as you will find it, if you follow through, say, any concordance, and go through the various things that are said about the angels, particularly in the Old Testament, and specifically in the book of the Revelation. When the anthems of song are raised in the book of the Revelation, it seems as though the song begins with the 24 elders. Now, not always so, but in particular, chapters 4 and 5. Now, the 24 elders, again, I must say that it's my own opinion. Many of my brethren agree with me, many do not. I believe that the 24 elders of the book of the Revelation represent the saints of this present age. I do believe that the Old Testament saints are not seen in the 24 elders. I may be wrong on that, but that is my own belief, and it's a well-considered one. If we were going into the resurrection of the dead, we would show why it is we believe that the 24 elders already raised, that is, raptured, raised and raptured, and in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, whereas the Old Testament saints, like as not, will be raised, will not be raised until the Lord comes to set up his throne at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign. I know that all don't agree with that. I appreciate that. I'm giving it out as my own opinion, and if I'm asked to defend it, I think perhaps I could do so fairly well. However, the angels in, rather starting out with that song of praise, or that chant of praise, whatever you want to call it, in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of the Revelation, it seems to spread out in ever-widening circles, starting with the four living creatures, the cherubim, I believe them to be, and then the 24 elders representing the redeemed of this age. And then you'll notice that it goes to those countless numbers of angels, so that even there, their voices are raised in praise to their Creator. When the 24 elders are involved in the offering of praise, and they are by themselves spoken of as giving praise to God, invariably there is a reason given why they offer their praise. In other words, the 24 elders give to us some sense of intelligence as they offer their praise to God. Intelligence with regard to redemption. When the angels, be they the four living creatures, or the countless numbers of angels surrounding the throne in ever-widening circles, when they speak to God in their praises, you will notice that there does not seem to be the note of intelligence with regard to the question of redemption. Now, there may be exceptions to that as you go through different anthems in the book of the Revelation, but I believe that that's a principle that we can see in that book. So that these beings, then, have a very definite song to sing, or chant, whatever you want to call it, in offering to their God praise. But it would be very evident from the words that they use that their praises are limited to the facts of God's power, God's creatorial magnificence, and various phases of that particular thing. But when it comes to redemption song, well, that seems to be limited in the earlier chapters of the book of the Revelation, at least, to the 24 elders. They worship God. In Isaiah chapter 6, they seem to do so very, very reverently. We pointed that out last night, and I'm just mentioning in passing, to sum up some of the things pertaining to their reverence, or rather to their worship. They also worship God continually, according to Revelation chapter 4, where they cease not day and night, or they rest not day and night in their praises to their God. You just think, brothers and sisters, that continually, every second of every moment of every hour of every day, and for these countless millennia, around the throne of God there has been this vast heavenly choir singing the praises of their Creator. One of these days you and I are going to join in that heavenly song. As you know, we sometimes sing in one of our old well-known and well-beloved gospel hymns, soon in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. The day will come when we will enter in to the fullness of the salvation that has been wrought for us by our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and our voices will not be one whit less sweet than the angel voices in heaven tonight. And thank God, I would say that to a degree at least, there will be a greater intelligence on our part. Isn't that wonderful to think of, that these beings, with such magnificence as to their own essential being, with such tremendous power that we have read of, who excel in strength, and who continually, without any lapse and imperfection, offer worship to their God, there's a day coming when we are going to be able to enter into the salvation and intelligence of that salvation in a way that they never can. And I will see that as we get into their destiny and discipline, perhaps tomorrow night, we'll see it in a greater degree. So that they offer continual, reverential, and universal, and all-inclusive praise to their God. Praise ye the Lord, all ye his angels. None are silent. All of them join in. And they do so, the idea being, I believe, in Psalm 148, that the whole of the cosmos rings, as it were, with their notes of praise. Now that ought to speak to us as well. Not one of us should be silent. You remember when the disciples were rebuked for saying Hosanna to the Lord in the highest, rebuked by the intellectuals of the day. The Lord said, why, if these were to hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. But is that not true tonight with regard to ourselves? If we cannot praise, and if we are not praising our God for the salvation that we enjoy, surely the very stones around us must cry out in protest. Because there's no people so privileged as those who have tasted of the Lord's redeeming power. Worship. That is one of the aspects of the ministry that they engage in continually. But then as to their ministry, Godward that is, the first thing that we would notice about it, and we have noted it in Psalm 103, is that they are obedient. They keep his commandments. It must be a marvel to the angel to think that puny man, from Adam on down, would have the audacity to disobey the commands of their God. Specifically, we would see that in the second letter by Peter and the little letter written by Jude, where the awfulness of the judgment upon the disobedience of angels before Adam's time is used as an example. Of course, other examples are given as well. Three in both of these epistles, three examples of judgment are clearly set before us. But when they think of their own number, and among them, a vast number of them, who disobeyed their God, rebelled indeed against their God, and that disobedience brought immediate and eternal judgment upon such, it must be to them a marvel indeed to think that individuals such as we are, puny, mere mortals as we are, should arrogantly disobey their God and set aside his commands. And yet, what must be even more of an amazement to them is the fact that instead of God visiting such with the awfulness of judgment, as he did when the angels sinned, who were immediately cast down to Tartarus, as we find it in 2 Peter, and we'll have to deal with that specially, and we'll do so perhaps on Friday evening. That is a very difficult scripture, and I believe that it has a very simple answer, and one that helps clear up quite a few problems in the scriptures if we just understand exactly what it's all about. But they have seen this tremendous, this awful, eternal example of God's fierce anger against disobedience and sin. And yet on the other hand, instead of doing that for Adam and his seed, his succeeding generations, God immediately began by giving giving a sign in the covering of Adam and Eve's nakedness in the Garden of Eden, which pointed on to a time when the Creator's own Son himself would come, and there lay down a means whereby the banished be not expelled from God forever. It must have been, and must still be, and indeed we know it is from 1 Peter chapter 1 and other portions of the New Testament, when these angels are spoken of as peering intently into the contents of our salvation, because it's something that they themselves never can and never will have any experience of. the amazement they must feel constantly when they see men and women gathered together in simple and childlike obedience to the word of their God, all because of God's manifold wisdom exhibited in His grace. That's what we have in Ephesians chapter 3. Of course, it takes us on to a future day too, when that great Oedipus, that eternal and classic poem, which God is creating for His own glory, to the praise of the riches of His glory, as we find it in Ephesians 1 and then chapter 2, where we are told we are His workmanship, His poem created unto good works. And that eternal poem, which will ring down the ages and bring glory, indeed will express the riches of the eternal glory and the various colours of that glory forever and forever. The angels will find, I suppose, for the eternal ages yet to come, much to be instructed in. They are obedient, but they're also very dependent. Now these are lessons that you and I should learn. If these angels who never can taste of death, if these angels who serve their God in perfection, that is to say, they know nothing of the experience of sin, some of their number did, possibly one third of the whole of the heavenly body of angels sinned against their God, linked with Satan in his original rebellion. You may ask, why do you say one third? Well, in the book of the Revelation, you remember that the great dragon, he pulled one third of the stars of heaven with his tail. And I believe that to be symbolic language, although, as you've heard me express this before at other times, I believe that the book of the Revelation should be interpreted insofar as we possibly can, as literal as possible. But there are those symbols that are so clear, superficial, they're self-evident, and this is one of them, I believe. He pulls one third, he did pull one third of the stars of the heavens with him in his tail, and I believe that that signifies that perhaps one third of this innumerable company of angels were caught up originally in Satan's rebellion. But those who serve their God in perfection, they do so in absolute dependency upon Him. Now I believe that there's a clear example of that in Michael. Remember how he was contending with Satan over the body of Moses? You remember what he said? The Lord rebuked. He couldn't in his own strength, magnificent being that he was. I believe that Satan, and again we're encroaching a little as we have been doing every night on that which is yet to come, because the subject is all intertwined throughout the scriptures. I believe that Satan, as to his rank, still outranks all the other angels. And that's why Michael the archangel wouldn't rebuke him. He called upon the Lord to rebuke Satan. Now, having said that Satan outranks the other angels as to rank, let us remember that he does not outrank them morally. Far from it. He has been cast out of heaven. The Lord Jesus said, when the disciples returned after having been able to cast out demons as a result of the power that he had relegated or delegated to them, you remember how the Lord said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Now, whether he was referring to a time past or that particular incident is very difficult to say. I'm inclined to think that possibly both are included. That the Lord looked back to that time when Satan occupying among created beings. And mark you, friends, let's remember that Satan is, with all his magnificence, nothing more than a created being. But this, the highest of all created beings, lost that place of rank. Lost that place morally before his God when he rebelled. And the Lord is looking back perhaps, but he's also thinking of these mortals, such as they are, Peter and James and John and the others, as they went forth in the power that Christ had given to them. They trampled, as it were, the very demons under their feet. And so the Lord, with a backward glance, he says, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. The awfulness of that being cast out from that high rank that he enjoyed and no doubt still possesses. I think the Old Testament gives us an illustration of it. Saul, you remember, he was deposed by God, rejected by God as being king. In other words, he lost the rank. All the while there was another standing in the wings, David, God's man, appointed to be king. But all the while Saul lived, all the while he was allowed to live, David stood at the side, waiting for the moment when he would be crowned, and eventually he was, you remember. Saul outranked him as to his position. He didn't outrank him morally, because David was a man after God's own heart. Now that's exactly what we have with Satan. He, as to rank, is very, very high. Morally, he has become the lowest of all, the leader of the demons. But so Michael then, he rebukes Satan in the name of the Lord, dependent in his service and ministry to God. You would say that with regard to the angelic ministry, that it is first of all indicative as to the person of God. They are holy, marked by holiness, and they serve their gods in such a way. Not only so, indicative of the purpose of God. Now I think that you'll find that that is the case with regard to the four faces of the cherubim. Now I know that this is one of those portions of the Word of God. We go back to the book of Ezekiel, and most people, they maybe read chapters 1 or 2 or 3 of the book of Ezekiel. They maybe read chapters 1 or 2 or 3 of the book of Ezekiel. They get lost in all the wheels and all the visions that are there, and they give up. But you know, it's a book that is well worth studying. It's a book that yields to us a great deal of profit if only we get down and try to understand what's going on there. But I'm speaking now of the cherubim and their four faces. A face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of an ox, and a face of an eagle. And immediately there comes to mind the four Gospels in the New Testament. When you come to chapter 10 of the Gospel, or rather the prophecy of Ezekiel, you find there's a slight difference. Instead of the face of the ox, you have the face of the cherub. There's the face of the man, and the face of the lion, the face of the cherub, and the face of the eagle. Why the difference? I do believe that they set before us something pertaining to the person of the Lord Jesus that's most lovely. In the four faces of chapter 1, we have the person of the Lord Jesus and all his magnificence. And at the same time, his patient ministry as the ox character of Mark's Gospel. When we come to the chapter, the second chapter mentioned, chapter 10 of the book, we have instead not only the magnificence of the Lord, but we have to his ministry in glory. And so we have the face of the cherub replacing the face of the ox. We have the two aspects then, the person of the Lord Jesus manifesting in himself all the attributes, the glorious attributes, the effulgence of the glory of God, while here on earth, the patient servant. And at the same time, we have a picture of him returned to glory, as it were, in the face of the cherub, and those magnificent attributes still being manifested in all their effulgence, but now in the glory that is his by right as a man. Now what do we make of this, that the cherub, or the cherubim rather, have four faces, which correspond to our four Gospels, and they do, as you well know? Just this, that these four cherubim, and I believe, as I've said already, there are only the four, the Word of God would make us think that, when we come into the book of the Revelation, the same thing is held to be so. Chapter 10 specifically says that these are the same faces of the cherubim that he saw in chapter 1 by the river Chebar. In chapter 10, he specifically states, these are the cherubim. So that the living creatures of chapter 1 are very definitely seen to be the cherubim in chapter 10. Stated to be so. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, those characteristics are evident as well. Now what do we have then with these four faces? I believe that it's this. The four cherubim have, as to their reason for existence, the very reason for their existence is this, to manifest the effulgent glory of their Creator, linked to the throne as they are. But these four living creatures are that, and nothing more than that, magnificent though they may be. They are four living creatures. They are then nothing more than creatures of the hand, from the hand of their Creator. So that we may say, and we all know this to be true, no matter how magnificent they may be, no matter how great their dignity may be, these four beings cannot, in perfection, set forth the effulgence or give manifestation to the effulgence of glory of their Creator. Only one can do that. And you know, he's a man. And that's what we have in Ezekiel chapter 1. When all these magnificent sights are seen, these visions of glory are given to Ezekiel, what does he see in the throne? The likeness of a man. And that's what we have in Matthew, and in Mark, and in Luke, and in John. We have, first of all, the face of the lion, Matthew. We have the face of the ox in Mark. We have the face of the man in Luke, and the face of the eagle in John's Gospel. So that, what we may say with regard to these beings, they have as their responsibility the reason for their very existence, the manifestation of the glory of their God, but they cannot do it as they ought, because they are, after all, nothing more than mere creatures of death. But thank God the effulgence of glory is to be seen in the face of another, and he represented for us, or portrayed for us, in those four pictures that we have noted in the four Gospels of our New Testament. And that's the one, brothers and sisters, that you and I one day are going to see. Is it any wonder that we often sing with regard to, we shall know him. How shall we then know him among all those manifestations of glory when we reach home at last? Well, thank God, the marks of Calvary will mark him out as the one that we put our trust in here on earth and the one we depended upon during our pilgrim pathway. You'll notice then that not only are they in themselves angels in their various ways indicative of God's purpose, with regard to man, and we'll get to that in a moment or two, this is also so. Now, the other evening we read in Luke chapter 1, and actually didn't get touching it, but it's very interesting to note that in Luke chapter 1, we have what might be said to be the continuation of what took place in the book of Daniel. Now, we have read from Daniel, we have already touched on the two Psalms, Psalm 103, Psalm 105, just in passing. In Daniel, you remember that there were given visions to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar to begin with, and then to Daniel, and then the explanations were given as well, and this by the hand of an angel, Gabriel. Gabriel appears to Daniel in chapter 10, isn't it? He appears, and he gives chapter 9 and 10, he gives to him very clear indications of what is going to happen in the future. When we come to Luke chapter 1, 500 years have passed since Gabriel appeared to Daniel at the time of evening sacrifice. And once again, at the same time in the evening as the incense is being offered in the holy place, the same angel appears to Zechariah. And what happens in both instances? These men are brought into, they are initiated into, the drama of redemption about to begin. In Daniel's case, of course, it was still future. 70 weeks are determined. And at the end of the 69th week, or thereabouts, just prior to the end of the 69th week, shall we say, Gabriel once more appears. And the birth of the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ is announced. And the drama of redemption is once again taken up in Revelation. And from there it unfolds until it's consummated when our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary. So you can see then that angelic ministry with regard to those things is very, very assertive indeed. Not only with regard to the very person of God, but to as to his purpose as well. But then with regard to their ministry in connection with the Lord Jesus, we have read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, seen of angels, and that statement has a very, very wide implication. Angels heralded his birth in Luke's Gospel. The multitude on high, they sang glory to God in the highest, and they announced to the shepherds on earth that unto you is born this day a Savior, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They heralded his birth. They were with him too, you remember, ministering in his humiliation. We have read that in Matthew chapter 4. After this, the devil left him, an angel comes, or angels come, and minister to him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. You know, it must have been an absolute amazing thing for the angels to see the Lord Jesus thus, faced with Satan's temptation. Now, this is again a byway, but I do believe that it needs to be emphasized more than ever in this day of ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ was and is absolutely impeccable. We mean by that, it's absolutely impossible for God to sin. James chapter 1 makes that clear. If there was any possibility that Christ could sin, he was not God. Now we should understand that. Every one of us, young and old alike, there are ideas going the rounds today that the Lord Jesus could have sinned, he could have succumbed to Satan's temptation, but he was strong enough not to. That is an error from hell itself. The Lord Jesus is absolutely impeccable. An illustration in the Old Testament, you'll forgive this by this little digress, an illustration in the Old Testament is that of the Paschal Lamb in the book of Exodus. On the 10th day it was chosen. Why? It was absolutely perfect. No spot or blemish in it. That's why it was chosen. It was kept for 4 days. For what purpose? To test whether or not it was perfect? Of course not. The reason it was chosen in the first place was it was perfect. The 4 days were used to manifest to all and sundry that there was no blemish in it. And that's exactly what happened with our Lord Jesus. In him there was no blemish. He met Satan head on and showed beyond any shadow of a doubt that in him there was no sin, as John puts it elsewhere. But then think of Gethsemane. How the angels must have marveled to see their Creator on the ground, prostrate and in tears. Hebrews 5 tells us, with strong crying and tears, he prayed to his God that he might be heard and saved out from death. That prayer was answered in resurrection. The Lord Jesus was indeed saved out from death. He was delivered out from death on the third day when he rose again from the dead. But nevertheless, there on the ground, prostrated as he was, with strong cryings and tears. The angels must have marveled at that. Someone has written words like these, and I believe they're very touching. The Son of God with tears, angels with wonder see. Be thou astonished, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee. They brought his chariot from above to bear him to his throne, spread their triumphant wings and sang, the glorious work is done. I love those words. They're certainly very, very touching. To think that the angels, they saw him on the ground with tears crying to his God that he might be saved out from death. Not that he feared physical death, but the awfulness of being forsaken by his God loomed upon him large, loomed over his soul, entered into his very soul, and realizing what that would mean for those 3 hours when infinity, as it were, entered in. The infinite God took a dealing with the infinite Son and put away sin as a result of his dealings with him. The angels saw that. But not only so, they were witnesses to the actual cross itself. And then, of course, to his resurrection, they announced it. And how they sat there contemptuously, those young men, one or two, depending which gospel you read, with the stone rolled away and sitting on it in contempt of death's very power, because they know nothing of death's power. It has no claim upon them whatsoever, and yet their Creator entered into them, something that they could never do. And then, of course, not only do they announce his resurrection, but they have seen him ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and one day they're going to accompany him again, as we have read already from the book of Matthew. And of course, it's expanded in the book of the Revelation. Seen of angels. In actual fact, we might say that angelic ministry with regard to the Lord takes 3 very short phrases to give expression to it. They said, in a sense, he is born. They said again, he is risen. And they said, of course, to the disciples, they stood looking up that day, he's coming again. You can see the ministry of the angel in the New Testament then. Marvelous is it not to think of how they ministered to the person of their own Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, and it's not 9 o'clock or almost, I have to stop very soon. I promise to try and be punctual, but I'd have to go on and finish this section at least, so that we can clear it up and go on into the other tomorrow night. manward. First of all, to the believer, and then secondly, to the unbeliever. To the believer, it might be said that their ministry is one of grace. To the unbeliever, it's one of government. Very solemn government it is too. When we think of them ministering in grace to the believer, our minds go all the way back to the Old Testament. They rescued Lot. They refreshed Elijah. They reassured Elisha's servant. And what a wonderful story that is. Do you remember it? In 2 Kings, in the 6th chapter. On the morning when the king of Syria had surrounded Elisha's village, the servant looked out the window and he says, "Alas, master, how will we do?" And Elisha made that very simple and straightforward prayer. It's remarkable, isn't it, how the prayers of the Old and New Testament saints so brief and yet so powerful. And he cries to God that the young man's eyes might be opened. And he looks out again, what does he see? He sees surrounding Elisha, mind you, surrounding Elisha, the very hosts of heaven, and their chariots of fire, as it were. Wonderful, is it not? Now I believe, brothers and sisters, that we are no less protected in our conflict with the powers of evil. It may not be that around me singularly, or individually, or you, there are these vast hosts, but I do believe there's more than sufficient of God's ministering servants, serving us, ministering to us, so that we can, even in spiritual warfare, do so with complete confidence. At any rate, they not only refresh or reassure Elisha's servant, but then they remind Zechariah in chapter 1 of his book. Angelic ministry again, reminding this man, Zechariah, of promised blessings still to come. Now that's the Old Testament. There are other portions as well that no doubt will come to your mind when you think of the angelic ministry towards the saints of the Old Testament. What about the New? The same thing holds true. You remember how that in the book of the Acts, they transport Philip all the way down to the Gaza Strip, as we call it today, in order to see that Ethiopian eunuch as he returns home, in order that that man might be led to Christ. And what a result came of that. The Coptic Church, which is still in existence, dates its origin to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch under the teaching of the evangelist in the early Acts. I believe that they have every right to do so, because history would suggest that there has been an unbroken line from that day of the apostles to this. While, of course, the Coptic Church, like so many other organizations in the world, have corrupted the gospel and corrupted the teachings of Scripture in so many, many ways. If you've ever seen some of the Middle Eastern Coptic priests, you'll understand exactly what I'm speaking of. But at any rate, be that as it may, the tremendous work that was done down the ages in the part of Africa, south of Egypt, all began as a result of an angel bearing away Philip so that he might catch up with his chariot or his wagon as he headed back to Ethiopia from worship up in Jerusalem. And then on top of that, we have him, have an angel, liberating Peter from the jail where he was, strengthening Paul on the ship's deck as the ship was about to sink, and telling him, passing on the message from God, that all on the ship would be saved if they stayed aboard. Protecting the young, we have noticed in Matthew 18, and responsible particularly, we haven't spoken of that, but it ought to be mentioned more in detail, and perhaps we'll do that if we can tomorrow night. Protecting the churches. Because I do believe that the seven angels of Revelation 2 and 3 are nothing less than angelic beings who have responsibility with regard to an assembly. I would believe from what we have in Revelation 2 and 3 that each assembly has an angel. The objects of spiritual wickedness and all their hatred, there is that being individually responsible for the physical well-being, and indeed at times of persecution especially, those angels would be a protective covering for the people of God, particularly the assemblies that are acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as sole and sovereign Lord in their midst. And then, of course, they're also linked with the New Jerusalem. Now, we'll speak about that in detail when we get to their destiny tomorrow night. But it's very, very evident that when the New Jerusalem appears to the naked eye, what is it? Well, again, I have to offer my own opinion about it. If you don't agree with it, well, that's all right. I'm sure there are as many opinions about it as there are men who try to expound the scriptures. But I believe that it's a literal city, that it will be the actual residence of the redeemed of this age, this particular age, perhaps all of the ages. But I do believe the Old Testament saints will enter into a physical, although they will be as well spiritually resurrected and will have spiritual bodies, that will mean that they and us will be able to move back and forth between the spiritual and the material realms in a day that is yet to come. But they, I do believe, will have what God has promised them, an inheritance right here on the earth, and indeed, if you will, on the new earth as well. You don't believe, I'm sure, that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be created and no one will live there. It's very evident that if God creates new heavens and new earth, he means them to be inhabited. And I believe that the redeemed from Israel are going to have a portion in that new earth that will be. But at any rate, whether that be so or not, the celestial city coming down out of God from heaven, or from God out of heaven, that city will be attended in all its resplendency by these magnificent beings too. Then too, they're instructed, and this of course encroaches on tomorrow night's idea of their discipline. They are instructed in the local assembly as we gather together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10 states that clearly. I hope to enlarge upon this tomorrow night because I believe it to be most important. That is to say, the words that speak there are the words that are written there because of the angels. As the assembly of God gathers together in any given place, any assembly, the angels are spectators. And what do they see? They see the results of the grace of God in the lives of men and women who willingly bow to the word of God in obedience. Their own ranks marked and marred by disobedience and rebellion. Mankind from the days of Adam right down, marked and marred by the same disobedience and rebellion. And across the face of the globe, in every age, and mark you brothers and sisters, I believe this to be so, in every age, simple companies of saints gathered together, acknowledging Christ as Lord, and to the best of their ability, being obedient to the words of God, just as the angels in heaven are, they who obey his commandments. Don't you think for one moment that the so-called assembly movement started with J.N. Darby and William Kelly and C.H. McIntosh and men like that. The modern assembly movement may have had its resurgence then, but I do believe that from the first century until this, there have been assemblies of Christians. Weaknesses marked them. Perhaps at times, sometimes even certain errors have marked them, but from the days of the apostles until this, there never has been a time when there hasn't been somewhere in the face of the globe men and women sitting down in all simplicity to carry out the words of God, and particularly to carry out the words of the Lord on a Lord's Day and remember him in the manifestation or the proclamation of his death in the breaking of the bread. So when you look around in the evangelical world, and I speak of the evangelical world specifically, when you look around and you see these tremendous movements that are going on today, let us not forget, brethren and sisters, that God is not interested in numbers as such, but he is interested in obedience to his word, and all down the years, and indeed despised, made little of. One has called them in a book that was written by a historian in England some years ago, the stepchildren of the reformers. Well, were they? They were men and women who preceded the reformers in the Reformation. Men who had nothing to do with Luther, but who actually went to Luther, approached him, and offered fellowship. But they were rejected because they were seeking to carry out things that Luther didn't see in the scriptures. He was a good man and a great man, but mind you, he had many, many blind spots, and most of the reformers did. But all down the years preceding, and of course after these reformers, there were men who, in their simplicity, took the word of God as it was and acted on it. And we are trying to do the same. Weakness marks us, that's true. Sometimes there are things about us that are not very nice, individually or otherwise. But the point is, brothers and sisters, the assembly character is such that the basic desire is just to be true to the word of God. Well, the Lord help us to see that and value it. Because I do believe the word of God will teach us that God values it. Well then, having seen that they're instructed by the obedience of the saints, they're also instructed by the sufferings of the saints. And you'll find that, of course, when the Apostle Paul speaks of himself as being the tail end of the procession. Set forth to men and angels, he says. The Apostle Paul imagines a great arena, and the ranks upon ranks of spectators surrounding the arena. Men and angels. And says Paul, we are like a spectacle of such. The tail end of a procession. Here's this vast procession being marched through the arena in a triumphal procession. The victory song is being sung, and at the end of the procession, there's a group of individuals all chained together, probably by the neck as well as by the hands and the ankles. And what are they set aside for? They're set aside for sacrifice. They are the ones who are about to be slain. Prisoners of war taken in the heat of battle, probably the leaders of a defeated nation. And the Apostle Paul links himself and his fellow apostles to that group, and he says, we are set forth a spectacle unto death to both men and angels. But the angels thereby, and I believe that it's not limited to the apostles, I believe that the angels therefore are instructed in the sufferings of the people of God, very willingly and bravely borne. You think of men like Latimer and others, who, wasn't it Latimer, I believe I'm right in saying that Latimer, when he turned to his, or was it Ridley, either one of them at least, when they were being burned at the stake there, near the, or on the grounds of what is now the Oxford University in England, he turned to his fellow martyr and he said, we will light a fire here today that will never be extinguished throughout England. And so they did. Well, the angels are instructed by such men and women of God, old and young alike, who have gone into martyrdom itself, and the angels thereby realizing something of the magnificence of the grace of God that could turn rebels such as we and bring them to God in just complete and simple obedience to His word and to His will. Then, of course, very briefly and finally, the angels in their ministry in government. Nebuchadnezzar is a case in point, we've mentioned him already. Cut down the tree. An edict from the council chambers of heaven, when the angels stepped in and this man, taking over, or trying to take over, the prerogatives of God, and that the angels cut him down, just as a tree would be cut down, and he was of course sent out death the part of an animal. There are ministers too of the poured out wrath in the book of the Revelation, from Revelation 16 through to the 19th chapter. And then of course they accompany the Lord as we have read in Matthew 13. And I think that now we have at least touched on every one of the scriptures that we have read tonight. In Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus is seen coming in glory to set up his kingdom. And the holy angels, of course, are accompanying him. And they are the ones who are sent to root out everything that offends from the kingdom. And, of course, those who are in rebellion, they will be cast into the awful burnings of hell, as Matthew 13 tells us. And last of all, the one we've already mentioned, the one who binds Satan himself for the 1,000 years. So that their ministry in government is a most solemn one. And it makes us realize, again, the responsibility that is theirs. Last of all, in the book of Revelation, we find an angel. He's last but one mentioned, actually. But the last one who in any way is actually active in the book of the Revelation, is the one who is seen measuring the wall of the New Jerusalem and assuring John with regard to future things. And what does he say? And this, we might say, really, is the last angelic word in the New Testament, worship God. They were created for that sole purpose, as it were, to worship God and to minister to Him. And here is a servant of God, and he's in exile on Patmos, and the last word from an angel to him is, worship God. John was about to fall down, as it were, and worship him, you might say. He would have, as we know, another angel rebuked him for that, and said that he was a fellow servant just as you are. And remember that too, brothers and sisters, that these beings, magnificent with all their dignity, they are nothing more than, and nothing less than, what we are ourselves, servants of the Most High God. The angel of the Lord, way back in the second book of Kings, you remember that he slew 185,000 in one night. The Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, when the disciples were about to defend him, he said, "Do you not think that I could call for the 12 legion of angels from my Father?" And he was granted. 12 legion of angels, that would be 12,000 angels. And one, likely mark you, a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus, but nevertheless with angelic-like powers, the Lord Jesus smites the Assyrians, and in one night 185,000 of them die. Just imagine what it would have been like if the Lord Jesus, instead of willingly, obediently, and humbly going to the cross of Calvary, had decided to call upon those 12 legions of angels that were standing by, ready to move at his command, ready to do his bidding. If the Lord had called that 12,000 of angels, the earth would have been left a smoking ruin, darkened, forever in judgment. But he didn't do that. The Lord didn't call for those angels, but rather did he submit to men and was taken outside the walls and crucified to the amazement of these beings who stood by, ready to move if he'd given the word. The such of these beings, linked to the throne, linked to God, linked to his service, linked to his Son, and linked to his people. We thank God for them tonight, brothers and sisters. We've appreciated perhaps a little of what they can do and what they are doing. The Lord help us to walk then more in confidence and more too with dignity as the sons of God until the Lord does come to take us home. Shall we pray? Our Father, we again thank thee for thy mercies, not the least of which is from time to time we're able to gather together to read thy words, sing thy praises, and supplicate thy throne with our prayers. Tonight has been such an instance as this, and we give thee thanks for the opportunity. Happy Christian fellowship, and thy good word to instruct us and encourage us. Now we do pray of thee that the things we have considered this evening, the deep things of God to an extent, our finite minds only grasp a very, very little of these things, but yet, Lord, what we do understand, we rejoice in, and give thee thanks for thy revelation to us. Bless then thy good word, bless thy people. We grant above all that through this meeting tonight, as thy saints are encouraged and caused to rejoice, that the name of our Lord Jesus will be exalted in our midst, we pray. Hear then these our petitions and our thanksgivings, since we offer all to thee in this precious and holy name. Amen. I have gone over the time quite at length tonight. I do hope you'll forgive me, but the subject is, as you can see, a very vast one indeed, and we're only skimming the surface. 265, and then we close the night. The countless multitude on high that tune their songs to Jesus' name, all merit of their own deny, and Jesus' worth alone proclaim. Firm on the ground of sovereign grace, they stand before Jehovah's throne. The only song in that blessed place is, "Thou art worthy, thou alone." 265, and then I'm meeting. So remember the meeting tomorrow night and Friday.